Unless you were away this past week, or you were hibernating, you know that we had a snowstorm. And while I do love the way the snow looks when it first is falling and the way it settles, you know, that first settling of the snow upon the streets and the cars and the grass, I do love the way it looks, but like most of you, I know that the next day it usually brings with it some complications, like scraping off your car if you forgot to do that when you were shoveling the day before, or wearing boots to make sure that your shoes don't get wet when you inadvertently step into a snow pile that you thought you weren't going to step into. And then there's the garbage issue. In the case of our block, the garbage men were supposed to come on Wednesday, but because of the snowstorm, they were out tending to those responsibilities that are coterminous with a snowstorm. So what happens in those cases oftentimes is you have more garbage than you do garbage pails, which is bad news for you because it's good news for the squirrels. And in the case of this past week, on Thursday, I'm sitting by the window that's in the kitchen, and I'm sitting there working on the Sunday morning sermon, and I had to bring out some garbages, so there's some garbage piled on top of the garbage pails, and what do I see? A squirrel making his way, and I know what he's up to. I know what he's going to do. He's smelling around, and he finally finds that garbage bag that he's going to go for, and I'm watching him, and then he's like doing that squirrel thing, like really intense. I'm like, he's going to get through it. It's a thick garbage bag, but he's going to get through it. So I'm like, I know where this goes. If you leave that squirrel there, he's going to make a mess. In Song of Solomon, you read about the foxes that spoil the vines. Well, these are the squirrels that spoil the sidewalk, because if you leave them there, it's just going to be a mess. So I'm like, all right, you know what? I'm going down there. I get a garbage bag. I go down there. I'm scaring away the squirrel, which was a pretty easy thing because the Genesis 9 fear of man came upon him as soon as he saw me, and he was gone. And I double bag, clean up the little garbage that he took out. I double bag it. I go back upstairs, and I go back to the window. I'm sitting down about an hour later, and what do I see? Two squirrels. He got a friend. He got reinforcements. So now he comes back, and I'm like, oh no, he's going for the double bagged one as though he's going to get through it. But then he's smarter. So he goes to another bag, or at least his friend did. His friend pulled out something. I don't know what it was. It looked like a big like loaf of bread, but we didn't have any loaves of bread or things like that. But he ran away with something. One of the squirrels, I'm like, I can't allow this to go on. I'm going down there. I get another garbage bag. They flee. I double bag another piece of garbage, and I'm wondering if any of the neighbors are seeing this happen. Like, okay, this guy, what is he doing? Is he just like at the window watching for squirrels or something? So I go back inside, and I'm sitting there, and I'm like, wow, there's a lot you can learn from squirrels. I mean, we've seen the Proverbs. You can see how God says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and you could learn from ants. If you are sluggard, you could learn about their preparation and their industrial nature, so to speak. But one of the things I think that's paradigmatic for our concern this morning is that the squirrels that were outside my home needed to be addressed swiftly and definitively, because if they weren't, they were going to make a mess, and it was going to be really hard to clean up after them. It's kind of like that with false teachers and the way they try to burrow in or arise up from within a local church. They need to be addressed swiftly and definitively, because if they're not addressed, if false doctrine's not addressed, a mess could happen really quick, and it could be really hard to clean up. It's no secret, if you read through the Old Testament and New Testament, you could see what damage can be done by false teachers. It was a very serious thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, God told the people of Israel that there would be false prophets in the land of Israel who were going to perform signs and wonders. They were going to even perform signs and wonders to lead the people astray to false gods. It was so serious that according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, the punishment for such a one as that kind of false prophet, was capital punishment. It was death under the old covenant. Now that tells us, even though we're not called as a New Testament church to exercise capital punishment on false teachers, it does nonetheless show us how serious false teaching is. Because one of the worst things, and not the worst thing that you could do to any human being in some way, shape, or form, is to draw them away from the one true God in whom alone there is salvation. You can see the destruction that false teachers bring as you read through the prophets, for example, in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, for instance. In Jeremiah, we see in Jeremiah 23, he uses language similar to this in Lamentations 2. And because these false prophets were going throughout the land, teaching and spreading their false dreams and their false visions that arose from their heart, but they pretended it was the revelation of God, because they were doing that, and because they were preaching peace and prosperity to a people that were at enmity with God, instead of doing what God told them to do, speak truth and uncover iniquity, judgment of a devastating fashion came upon Jerusalem via the Babylonians in 586 BC, even though the siege began before then. When you get to the New Testament, you could look at instances like in the book of Jude. Jude speaks about false teachers and apostates turning the grace of God into licentiousness, i.e. lewdness, an excuse for sensuality and sinfulness. They primarily did this by their lives. They were living a sensual kind of lifestyle, and they would chalk it up to being okay to the grace of God. It's grace that I'm under. They even denied the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in Jude verse 4. And they were also causing divisions. You see that in Jude verse 19. According to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter said that many were going to follow the destructive heresies that were brought in by false teachers. And the result that we see in the second half of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, is that the way of truth, the way of the gospel, the way of Christ, would be blasphemed by many. Because false teachers got in, and they made a mess. They lived a messy life. They modeled it. They taught messy doctrine. And the way of truth was blasphemed. Paul said that people would not want to hear truth, but they would want their ears tickled. They would want teachers who would teach them in accordance with their own desires, turning their ears from truth to myths. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And the list, as you know, could go on. False teachers are like squirrels looking to get into bags. They're trying to find any way that they can. Sometimes they come from without. Sometimes they rise up from within. They did so in, among other places, Galatia. They did so in Colossae. They did so in Corinth. And they did so in Ephesus. And that's why Paul designated Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Essentially so he could clean up the mess and set in order things that were out of order. Quick scan through 1 Timothy can show us a little bit of where the messiness was coming from. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, you can see that these false teachers were teaching speculation, or their teaching was producing speculation instead of furthering the administration or the stewardship of God, which is by faith. They were obscuring the, to use language from Brian Chappell and Kent Hughes, they were obscuring the by faith gospel by way of salvation and by way of Christian living. You go on and you can see that they also misused the law of God. You see that in chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Some teachers were even teaching blasphemy, and they had to be personally dealt with by the Apostle Paul when he was there. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. There likely arose misunderstandings about the mediatorial work of Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. A misunderstanding about the roles, the unique roles of men and women in the local church, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. A misunderstanding of what a true elder was supposed to be and the qualifications that he was supposed to have, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Sadly, there were doctrines of demons and seducing spirits who were teaching this kind of asceticism. Do not eat certain foods and do not get married. And they were running wild with these kind of doctrines. These demons and seducing spirits through the false teachers were in Ephesus. There was also doctrine that did not conform to godliness, chapter 6, verse 3, but instead incited controversial questions and disputes about words, which brought with it, quote, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, middle half of verse 4 through verse 5, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. No surprise then that that led to a love of money among many. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. And just for about everyone who was involved with this and going in that direction, it was leading them away from the faith. Chapter 6, verse 20. Timothy was there to confront all of that. And this is what this teaches you about God. You learn something about God by seeing the way in which Paul left Timothy there. Truth is precious to God. God's people are precious to God. And false teaching is a serious reproach upon the character and the revelation of God. It's like J.C. Ryle said in his book, A Warning to the Churches, there are three things that men ought not to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. Now, as we make our way into the text this morning, I want us to note the presence of a conspicuous absence. It's usually at this point in Paul's epistles that he does what? He offers some form of thanksgiving. I mean, you see it in just about almost all of his epistles. You see it in Romans and Corinthians. You see it in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. You see it like almost all the time. But here you do not see that. He just gets to reminding Timothy about the assignment that he had given him. So the question is, why? Why don't we see Paul offer some portion, some measure of thanksgiving here when he so often does in his other letters? Well, I think there's at least two reasons for that. Number one, 1 Timothy and Titus, because there is no thanksgiving portion in Titus's epistle, the one that he received from Paul. Both of these epistles lack opening thanksgivings, as George Knight suggests, for the reason that they were more like mandates or official letters of Paul's day. In other words, there was a mandate that was to be given. This was an official mandate. It was for Timothy, yes, but it was beyond Timothy. It was for the church at Ephesus to provide both Timothy and the church at Ephesus with instructions. So that's one reason. I said I think it's twofold, because the other aspect of that, the reason why there isn't a thanksgiving, I think is because, similar to the situation in Galatia, because in Paul's epistle to the church of Galatians, we don't see an opening portion of thanksgiving either. Because the gospel was at stake, and people were drifting from the gospel. You could say that there wasn't much to give thanks for in the church of Galatia, because what was happening was so serious. What was so serious took priority, so Paul got right to making a case for his apostolic authority in Galatians, and here he gets right to the mission. What was going on in Ephesus was blurring the gospel. So it was more of a priority to get right to the mission and the mandate than it was to offer thanksgiving when something was going on that was so disturbing. Well, having looked at the opening two verses of this epistle, we now turn our attention to verse 3. The beginning of Paul's message for Timothy and us. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, where we read, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So notice the first part of the verse. Paul began by saying, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia." So the first thing we notice is that Paul was reminding Timothy of a previous urging, a previous kind of exhortation that he had given him when he himself, Paul, was on the way to Macedonia. A trip, by the way, that might have been in fulfillment to what Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians 2:24. He said, "I hoped to come and see you shortly," when he was in his first Roman imprisonment. So this trip to Macedonia was likely in fulfillment of that hope that he had. So he says that, and then therefore we could say likely sometime after the Acts 28 imprisonment, Paul gave this charge to Timothy. Now, whether he was with Timothy in Ephesus when he gave this charge, or whether he was en route to Macedonia when he gave this charge, is disputed. But we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on in the message. One of the interesting things that I want you to note is the very first word of this verse: "as." Marvel at the word "as" in our English translations. It doesn't seem so marvelous, I know. But it's very interesting, and you're going to see what's behind that. The word that's used here in the Greek literally is kathos. It's the word "as" that's translated here. Now, as Philip Towner notes in his commentary, he says that that word, quote, "introduces a dependent clause that technically requires at some not too distant point an independent clause to anchor it. Instead, it is followed by a clause identifying the purpose of the earlier command." In other words, when you look at verses 3 and 4, what you would expect to see is something like this: "Just as I urged you," beginning of verse 3, but you'd be expecting something like this to come somewhere in verse 3 or verse 4. "So do it. Just as I urged you, so do it." Now, interestingly, in the Greek, that doesn't happen at all. Our English translations, knowing what Paul is doing and knowing what Paul is implying, sort of fill in the gaps there. But one of the reasons why I put the translation of 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4 in your bulletin in the King James is because when you read this in the King James translation, you could see the presence of the infinitive verb in verse 3, and then you could see what the translators supplemented and what Paul excluded in verse 4. So if you follow that, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see the King James translation. It reads like this. As I besought thee, here's the infinitive, to abide. As I sought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edification, godly edifying, which is in faith. Translators add this, so do. Because you're expecting that. Just as I said this, so do. There's another clause to kind of clarify or fulfill what was said on the front end. In this instance, from a grammatical standpoint, the King James translation lets you see that the initial thought that Paul began to write was, in a sense, unfinished. Implied, yes, but grammatically speaking, unfinished. Now, besides the fact that there are instances in the New Testament when kathos can be used and an accompanying clause supplies the context. You see that if you were to look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And besides the fact that an injunction would indeed come, Paul gets to an injunction in verse 18 when he charges Timothy. I call your attention to this because I don't think that we should observe this grammatical aberration and chalk it up to just human frailty in the text of Scripture. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit oversaw and moved the Apostle Paul to write, using Paul's personality and his grammatical abilities and his diction and etc. and all those things. But the Holy Spirit ensured that what was written was the result of God's creative breath. This is no mistake from God's point of view, and this is not just a result of human frailty. This is intentional from God's point of view. It's similar to what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. There, grammatically speaking, Paul gives us one of the longest run-on sentences in the Greek that we can imagine. If you read your New Testament and you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14, it's a run-on sentence in the Greek. But what is it doing? What is this doing? I think it's showing us that the Apostle Paul could have his heart rate raised over the right things. I mean, in Ephesians, he just goes off on a parenthetical journey that's not really parenthetical from God's point of view. And he's talking about the grace of God, the work of redemption, each person of the Trinity involved in that work. And he was so excited, it seems, that he kept writing and he gave us a run-on sentence there. Here, it's as though he was so, if you will, exercised over the presence and the content of this false doctrine. Because he gets right to false doctrine. And he starts describing some of it in the verses that follow, that I think we can see that Paul's heart rate got raised for the right reasons. Either, in the case of Ephesians, the grandeur of grace, or here, the terror of error and wrong teaching. I think that's part of what's meant to be communicated by that. It should prompt us to ask this: what gets us exercised or excited? The grammatical event that's here shows us Paul's excitement about what was going on, how his heart got exercised over the false teaching in Ephesus. Likewise, Ephesians shows us how he was excited about the grace of God. Well, what gets you either excited or exercised? Do you get more upset over the missed call late in the game, or the fact that false teachers are still currently infiltrating churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you get more excited about an epic season finale or the weekly sermon? I mean, these questions aren't to be a means towards condemnation. They should be an impetus towards sober evaluation. It should help you see things about yourself that maybe you need to address and or pray about. I do not like getting my blood work done at all. Whether they have to take a lot of blood from me or a little blood, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit in the chair. I'm going to look the other way. I'm going to hold my arm out, whichever one it is. I'm going to look in the other direction, which sometimes prompts the nurse to ask, "Sir, are you okay?" I think at least twice that happened. Yeah, no, I'm fine. Just go ahead. Just do it. I don't like getting my blood work done, but I love what it shows. It shows what's going on in my body. I really do feel that way. I don't like getting it done, but I like what it shows. And these questions can do the same thing. Do you get more exercised over what rogue nations are prospectively doing or what's going on in Washington or things like that? Or do you get more excited about the Word of God and more exercised about your own sin? What is it? And maybe if you do this kind of sober analysis and you see, wow, I'm kind of imbalanced. I get excited over things I shouldn't be getting that excited about. I get exercised over things at least more so than I should get exercised over other things. Maybe that should lead you to intake a better diet of the milk and meat of God's Word alongside of humbly going to your Father in prayer. I think that would be just what the doctor ordered. So you can learn from Paul, not only by way of interpretation, but you can learn from him by way of observation. He did call the churches to imitate him as he imitated Christ. So we learn by interpretation of the text, yes, and we also learn by observation as well. And there'll be more opportunities for that as we move forward. And back to the text. Paul was reminding Timothy of how he urged him, that's the word there, urged him to stay in Ephesus. Greek word that's used there, interesting word, it's parakaleo in the Greek. According to Strong's Concordance, the word reads or means summon, entreat, admonish, or it could even mean comfort. Now beyond that, those series of definitions, one commentator suggests that parakaleo has, quote, the characteristic of personal concern, which is denoted in its basic idea of calling to one's side. So you get that from the Greek prefix para, alongside, kaleo, calling alongside. So it could be translated summon, could be translated entreat, could be translated encouraged. It's a broad spectrum, maybe more than you at first realized. Donald Guthrie, he says, it's not certain what force the Greek word parakaleo should have here. Should it have the lighter connotation of encouraged? Or should it have a stronger connotation of urged? I'd be in agreement with just about all the major translations, the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, and the New King James, that urged is the way to go. That language, I do think, helps provide us a little bit more context as to what was going on with Timothy and Paul. He urged him. At some level, Timothy needed encouragement, or a little bit of a stronger word, an urging to stay in Ephesus. He probably was thinking that he was going to get to travel with Paul to Macedonia. And surely, because of what he had in front of him, it was no easy task for him to stay in Ephesus. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul knew it. People were going to look down on Timothy because of his youthfulness. So he had that to deal with, that he was a young man who was going to be up against not only just the congregation that was a mess, but with false teachers with their adherents. You can see that false teachers were a big part of the problem, and we'll talk more about that as we move forward in the message as well. But he had his assignment, and even if he did, whatever measure of reluctance he had, he overcame it, and he stayed. I think that bit of information is not only informational, but I do think it's instructive and inspiring. The mission wasn't over. Timothy, I think, was there with Paul. Either way, we know Timothy was there. And I'll tell you a little bit later on why I think Paul was there as well. But the mission wasn't done. Paul had to go to Macedonia and Timothy had to stay there. And although it was hard, Timothy was appointed to see this through. For him, the assignment wasn't over, you could say, until the church in Ephesus was back in order. Now, that observation is not a mandate for immobility, as though I'm suggesting it's wrong to leave one job and go to another, as though it's wrong to pursue upward mobility in your career or anything like that. It's simply an observation of the work of grace, of the grace of perseverance at work in a man who is committed to God's work. You know this, isn't anything new, that our society is becoming increasingly accustomed to getting certain things whenever it wants. Right? It's one of the things that comes with all the technological advancements in our culture. So technological advancements bring with it a whole bunch of blessings. But also, when you look at all of the easy access that people have to things on their phones, on your phones, on my phone, we have easy access to either information or choice music. You have access to overnight delivery, right? Amazon Prime, if you want to use. You could overnight delivery. I want that. I ordered it. I can get it tomorrow. There's a whole bunch of things that are like that. You have on-demand television. Some of you, maybe not all of you, but some of you may have the DVR option, right? You don't even want to sit through the commercials, right? They can pay thousands of dollars. I don't care. I don't need to watch those commercials. I'm going to DVR. I'm not saying you should. I'm not trying to put that on your conscience. Watch the commercials. They pay for it. That's not where I'm going with that. But I'm just saying, you could just have access to whatever you want. There's the time-tested milestones of previous generations that are still being used by many people, right? The microwave, drive-thrus, and the 10-minute oil change. All of those things in our culture could foster an atmosphere of impatience, or provide the perfect breeding ground, I should say, for impatience. And impatience is no friend of perseverance. Interestingly, when you go a little bit later on in this epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul did not tell Timothy, pursue convenience. He did tell him to pursue perseverance. And he did that. For Timothy, he demonstrated that by staying the course at Ephesus. Perhaps, not that he didn't travel some places potentially in between, like Paul wanted him to come and visit him when he was in his, you know, last prison stay before he was executed. But it appears, at least from Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's suggested in history that Timothy would ultimately lay down his life and be martyred for the faith of Christ in Ephesus, when a pagan parade of idolatry was happening and he had a part in reproving it. Now, for the overwhelming majority of Christians, the assignment for you isn't going to be, okay, now go here, and okay, now go there. For you, it's going to be, remain where you are and be faithful where you are. Stay the course where you are, in your church, in your family, in your workplace, for the time being while you're there in your school. Remain where you are. Don't become addicted to looking for the next novelty, but embrace a long obedience in the same direction. A phrase Friedrich Nietzsche used, speaking better than he realized, captured by Eugene Peterson in the title of a book that he wrote. Now, there's one other thing I want us to notice. Now, before we move on, one more observation in this passage before we develop a little bit more in this passage. The language that Paul used here, by the way, notably different when speaking about how he spoke to Timothy and how he commanded Timothy to speak to the false teachers. Notice that Paul told Timothy, I urged you to remain at Ephesus upon my departure to Macedonia. But they told Timothy that he should command certain men to not teach strange doctrines. In the NASB, the translation reads, instruct. Instruct certain men. The word should have a greater force. The ESV, NIV, capture it a little bit better. The word is charge, command. It's more of that kind of a military term, as some commentators, William Mounts and Donald Guthrie, suggest. It's a strong word. So I want you to notice just even that, Paul's spectrum of tonality. He tells Timothy, I urged you. He could have commanded Timothy to stay in Ephesus. I command you, stay in Ephesus. He didn't command Timothy to stay in Ephesus. He urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus. And he commanded Timothy, or he instructed Timothy, to command false teachers not to teach strange doctrines. So Paul had a different tonality with Timothy than the kind that he was expecting Timothy to exercise with the false teachers. When you read the Apostle Paul, you see his tonality come across differently in different contexts. When he's writing to Philemon, for instance, it's only one chapter long, so I'll refer to the verses there just by verses. In verse 8, when he's appealing to Philemon to reconcile with his runaway servant Onesimus, he says, I could command you to do what is proper. Verse 8, I could do that. I could command you to do the right thing. This Onesimus, he's a brother now. You need to reconcile with him. I could command you to do that. But I'd rather urge you. Appeal, same word that's used by Paul's interaction with Timothy, parakaleo. I'd rather urge you on the basis of love's sake. I mean, when Paul's speaking about or indirectly to false teachers in Ephesus or Corinth, he's using strong language. But then when he's speaking to Philemon, he's using gentle language. It's like the Lord Jesus. It was prophesied about him that a bruised reed he would not break. There was a gentleness about Jesus. But then the other side, there was a firmness and a fierceness when he was speaking to the false teachers. Look at Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. So there's a spectrum of tonality. Paul wanted Timothy to have that as well. Timothy was to command certain men. Exercise your authority that you have as an apostolic delegate, Timothy. Instruct, command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. But when he's speaking to Timothy about how he's supposed to deal with older men, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, he tells Timothy that he should not rebuke sharply an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Goes on and he says, and to younger men as brothers. Paul had a sense on how different tones were needed for different situations and different people. I don't know much about the product, but I know that IBM has what's called a tone analyzer. It's connected with Watson. So as they argue that you can have, you know, with your emails checked for spelling, you can have your emails checked for grammar, give you something like Grammarly or something else. But they're saying, you know, we have this product that provides essentially a tone check. So you can have your email checked to make sure you're not coming across too angry or too, maybe, I don't know, too happy maybe. You know, you seem kind of whimsical. Maybe you need to seem a little bit more logical. They have this software that could do that. So apparently they're assuming that there are people out there, and this isn't a knock to anybody who's using it. I'm sure there are plenty of good reasons why you'd want to use that. But people who can read their language in the email and say, you know, that seems a little too abrasive and that seems a little too insensitive. So they're like, hey, we'll do it for you. You don't have to worry about checking your tone. We'll check your tone for you. Well, I'm not encouraging you to go out and buy that product. If you want to, that's your own business, but that's not my point in this application. But I am saying this. You should do a tone check if you're a Christian. You should check your tone. You shouldn't just have like a one-size-fits-all tone. Maybe you do. Maybe for you, everything that you say sounds like a quiet whisper, a suggestion. It's not about volume, but maybe everything just sounds like a little suggestion. Or maybe in your case, everything you say sounds like a command. And everything warrants a bombastic explanation of why somebody should do a certain thing. You need a spectrum of tonality. There are times when you should speak gently and you should watch your words and the way that you speak. Paul did. I'm just saying, learn by way of observation. Look at the way he does. Look at what he does. And there are times when you need to, maybe in the parental context, marital context, obviously for church leadership in the context of the church, you need to exercise firmness and speak with firmness, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. I would say learn from Paul's example and instructions to Timothy, and watch your tone. I think we learned that by way of watching him and his instructions. Okay. At this point, there's a chronology question that we have to ask. And if you're not asking it, you should ask it. It's not the biggest deal in the world, right? It's not a difference between being saved and lost, but it's still a good question you should ask so as to understand this text. The question would be this. When did Paul give that command to Timothy to stay in Ephesus? Was it at a time when Paul was with Timothy in Ephesus? Was it when Paul was en route to Macedonia, or was he somewhere else leaving from there and going to Macedonia? Those are the three options that you could consider. Let me emphasize this, that my leaning, is that Paul was with Timothy in Ephesus. But I want you to know why. So rather than just knowing, well, he might have been there and he might not have been there, right? You could just land there. A lot of people land there. I want you to know why I think he was there. And it's a leaning. I'm not saying it definitively, but I think you should know why. Number one would be this. Later on in the chapter, we see that Paul speaks of personally, I think that's the implication, delivering two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, over to Satan for the blaspheming that they were doing in their teaching position in that local church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Now, you could say in response to that, on the other side of the coin, well, Paul did use language like that when he wrote to the church of Corinth about a man who was committing sexual immorality that wasn't even named among the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul spoke about delivering that person over to Satan, even though he wasn't there in the flesh. Yes, in that case, though, Paul speaks notably about being absent. So there's two sides of that coin there. Number two would be this. Paul does indeed appear to have a firsthand knowledge of the situation in Ephesus. He does. He seems to know a lot of what's going on there. But again, somebody could say in response to that, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was there. Maybe he received different correspondences from Timothy. That, granted, that's a possibility, hence the leaning. Number three would be this. Some contend that the word remain implies that not only was Timothy to stay where he was, or stay where he was originally receiving the charge to stay, but that the charge was personally delivered to him by Paul upon his departure from Macedonia. George Knight suggests that some say that in his commentary. But according to the text, if you just look at the text, it's clear that Timothy was in Ephesus. It's not clear that Paul was in Ephesus. But I think perhaps the best reason to think that Paul was there is because Paul's mentioning that he's traveling from Ephesus, or he's traveling to Macedonia. Back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19 at the end of it, and then in the very beginning of Acts chapter 20, we see Paul travel from Ephesus to Macedonia. And it makes sense that he would. If I were to present a map of what might have been Paul's fourth missionary journey, you could see the logic of him going to Ephesus and then to Macedonia, and you could see the way it connects with other geographical references he makes in his pastoral epistles, even other epistles. Let me just give you a quick run through of that. So if Paul is going from Rome, so you can follow my make-believe map, which is a really simple one. You're just following my hand. I'm basically going to make a kind of oval. Paul is going from Rome. So he sets sail from Rome, and if he's going this way, the first place that he would visit going this way would be Crete. And Crete would be where he left Titus to set in order the things that were out of order there. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Then from there, he would go up. And the next place he would visit if he was going up would be Miletus, which connects with what we find out, I believe, also in the epistle that he wrote to Titus. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, about leaving Trophimus in Miletus because he was ill. From there, he would go up and he would travel a little further north, right from Miletus. Right from there, he would go up to Ephesus. And right from Ephesus, potentially, he could have gone to Colossae, which is over here before. Could have gone there, and he could have visited Philemon. He did hope to visit Philemon. But then from there, he would go to Macedonia. Macedonia was right along the way, going back towards Rome. If you keep going on, it's very interesting. Going to Macedonia would be in fulfillment of what he said to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 24. Then he would travel this way. He could potentially go to Corinth and then spend the winter, like he said, at Nicopolis when he said that to Titus in chapter 3, verse 12, ultimately making his way back to Rome, where he would be martyred and executed for the faith. I say all that to say there's a logical reason for a leaning. And maybe what I can show you by way of instruction there is, if you have a leaning, have a reason why you have a leaning. Don't just say, well, you know, it could be either or, and this is my leaning. No, have a reason for it. So those are some reasons why I think the leaning is the way it is. We can't fill in all the gaps. Where was a potential visit to Spain? Not sure. But nonetheless, that helps you understand a possibility of Paul's travels. I do want to say this. One other point I want to make. Against this position that Paul was with Timothy in Ephesus would be this. Somebody would say, well, when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, look at what Paul says. Paul says that he hoped to see Timothy soon. So doesn't that suggest that he wasn't with Timothy not too long before? To which I would say, not at all. And I'm giving you scriptural reasons for this. Namely, Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Paul sometimes traveled to a place and then, not too long after, traveled back to the same place that he was just at. I'll give you a scriptural for instance of this. If you were to look in Acts chapter 13, Paul was preaching the gospel in Antioch, in Pisidia, Acts 13 verse 14. Then he went to Iconium, Acts 13 51. And then he went to Lystra, Acts 14 8. And then he went to Derbe, Acts 14 20. And after he preached the gospel in Derbe, we're told that he, quote, returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, places that he had traveled not too long before. We see that in Acts 14, 21. Now, for some of you, you're like, all right, did I really need that, you know, geographical little excursion there? And some of you, if you're like me, you're like, thank you. That makes so much sense. And even if you didn't grab it all then, you have a resource. You can go back and listen to that. All right, now back to the mission. Paul urged Timothy in Ephesus that he might instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, as alluded to earlier, the word for instruct in the Greek, paragelo, is essentially, as some suggest, a military word. It could be better translated command or charge. Just as Paul told Titus that the false teachers in Crete needed to be stopped and silenced, Titus chapter 1, verse 11, so Paul charged Timothy to command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Yes, the church in Ephesus needed to be built up in sound teaching, but the infection needed to be treated. You could say the bleeding needed to stop. So the first thing on the list that Paul's going to give Timothy of by way of instruction, a primary concern is stop the false teaching. Address it. Interestingly, you could say that what Timothy was going to do as an apostolic delegate was a bit of instruction for what pastors ought to do. It's a little ecclesiology for you. How should a local church run? A pastor and an elder has a responsibility to identify and address, confront, correct, and stop false teaching. It's a priority. That's why in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he would be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and also refute those who contradict. It's a priority. If somebody's going to be a pastor or an elder, they need to be able to do those things. Timothy is modeling that. He's an apostolic representative, an apostolic delegate, if you will. But he's modeling what pastors need to do. Any elder here, any elder in any healthy local church has to be able to identify false doctrine and say, no, this is wrong, and that's why it's wrong. It's a priority. You don't just let those things get swept under the rug of some attempt at unbiblical ecumenicalism, if you will. You address those things. They're serious. That's why we do what we do here. That's why if somebody makes an allusion to Roman Catholicism being an equivalent of biblical Christianity, I will be among those who will say it is not. And it's not throwing a stone at a Roman Catholic. I grew up Roman Catholic. That's just saying no. When you get to the core of what they say is the gospel, it's a false gospel. It lines up with the heresy of Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians, you've heard me say this a bunch of times, they were preaching a salvation by works plus Mosaic law keeping and circumcision, similar to the way Roman Catholicism teaches salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus observance of the commandments plus baptism. It's a different gospel. Not to mention holy days of obligation and saying if you don't go to church on All Saints Day, the Assumption of Mary, it's a mortal sin on your soul, you can't get to heaven. Not to mention they call penance a second plank of salvation for those who make shipwreck of the first. Not to mention the fact that they call Mary the all-holy one and a co-redemptrix. Not to mention the fact that they say there are two forms of ultimate authority. There is the sacred canon of Scripture and there's sacred tradition. And that's where you get things like the magisterium and that's where you get holy days of obligation from. So it's not being mean. We're not being hateful or anything like that. We're just saying we love people. We don't want to throw stones at people for the sake of throwing stones or anything like that. But we just want to say that's not true. And we can't be shy about it. Anyone who's going to be in a pastoral position, whether it's the Word of Faith movement, and there's people out there who are being taught, if you believe enough, that's the only variable keeping you from being healed. I've told you the story before about my cousin's wife who grew up with that teaching, just hearing it's God's will for everybody to be healed. And if you're not healed, the only variable keeping you from being healed is your faith. As though Paul should have told Timothy, don't only drink water for your stomach illnesses, but drink a little bit of wine. He should have just told Timothy, no, believe more. You're not believing enough. And I told you about my cousin's wife, who grew up around that kind of false teaching. And she was struggling with episodes of seizures, but she didn't want to tell anybody because she thought that it was showing her lack of faith. And without going into all the details of the story, in a very serious occurrence, she almost died, having passed out in the context where it was very dangerous to pass out. Because that's the kind of damage that false teaching does. We don't just say, oh, that person says Jesus' name once in a while, right? He says it's in Jesus' name, so doesn't that mean he's a brother? No, that does not mean that he's a brother. Now, that doesn't mean that we're calling everybody heretics who disagree with us. No. But that means that there are doctrines that are dangerous and pastors need to address it and confront it. It helps you understand why we do what we do here. It helps you understand why those things need to be done in places because they're dangerous. They obscure the character of God and they can lead to danger and hurt for people. Now it's interesting. Timothy gets this charge from Paul. This is a big deal. This is a big job. And it appears that Timothy's grace-granted faithfulness in previous days, his studying the Scriptures, his following the example of Paul, and all of those things, prepared the way for him to be faithful on that day. That's so important because so many people struggle with motivation for biblical disciplines, spiritual disciplines today. And the reason why I think most people struggle with exercising spiritual disciplines today, whether it's in the context of a local church or whether it's privately, is because they fail to see how today's faithfulness prepares them for tomorrow's usefulness. I think that's a great application here. It's clearly an application for pastoral ministry. Timothy just didn't show up one day and meet Paul and say, "Hey, nice to meet you." And Paul said, "I'm going to leave you in Ephesus, young man." No, he had a track record of faithfulness. And that track record of faithfulness prepared the way for, if you will, tomorrow's usefulness. I think that's so incredibly important. This is not just for potential or prospective pastors. This is for all Christians, even outside of pastoral ministry. The one who is intentional about mortifying, say, their propensity towards having a bad attitude might not realize how many doors of opportunity would open up to them if their character was more associated with Jesus Christ than Oscar the Grouch. Likewise, the one who is intentional about actually demonstrating care towards brethren, not only in the flash-in-the-pan 4 months sense, but over the course of 4 years, might be surprised how doors of opportunity open up to serve. I say all that to say Timothy's assignment in Ephesus was preceded by a lengthy track record of faithfulness. Now the objects of this commanding. There were certain men. See that language? Paul told Timothy, instruct, i.e. command, certain men. Now, Paul didn't identify who these people were by name. Not because Paul had some sort of etiquette that he was following towards false teachers. You know, it's kind of wrong to say who they are by name. So I'll just call them certain men. Because it's very rude to call out a false teacher by name. He didn't have that problem at all. Read on the rest of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 20. He calls out false teachers by name. Read 2 Timothy, and you'll see it there as well, that he calls out, chapter 2, verse 17, he calls out false teachers by name. Well, then why here does he not call them out by name? Why does he just say certain men? I think because if he went specific, it could have limited the attribution. This is more of like, if the shoe fits, wear it. Command certain men. I don't have to name names. I'll name some names a little bit later on, but I'm telling you, certain men. Anyone, if the shoe fits, if you happen to be this person, Timothy's going to correct you. I think that's why he did that there. I would also argue that it appears very safe to assume. It's not even an assumption, really. I think it's a clear derivative from the text that these people were, at least the majority of them, elders. They were teaching. You know, maybe some people call these people men of God. It is a man of God. Well, no, they were blaspheming, sinning elders. And they needed to be corrected. Well, where are you getting that from, George? Well, first, chapter 1, verse 3. Command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So they were teaching. They also took it upon themselves, when you see chapter 1, verse 7, they took it upon themselves to be teachers of the law. You go on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, you see that teaching was something that was relegated for the office of a pastor. Not to mention the fact that Paul told the church at Ephesus, namely the elders, when he was at Miletus, he said that from among yourselves, from among you elders, will arise men who are going to draw away disciples after themselves. Savage wolves would arise from you. So Timothy had to deal with certain men, namely pastors, who were being, to use language from the Old Testament, false shepherds. Furthermore, as John MacArthur notes in his commentary, the, quote, use of certain implies that false teachers were few in number, but then he goes on and says, but they had a wide influence. That's true. You need to remember that Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the entire lump. Remember, Jesus told the church at Thyatira, that although they were doing all these things, he says, I know your love, your deeds, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. Yet you, he told them, quote, tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. One person's leaven in Thyatira was likened to the destructive influence that Jezebel had on Israel. It's one person with a lot of destructive influence. Well, false teachers need not be many to make a mess of the lives of the people and the testimony of a local church, but they do need to be confronted, corrected, and stopped. While the attributes of this false teaching, you're going to see they're going to be itemized in the verses that follow, here it's essentially summarized in this. Paul told Timothy to instruct certain men, command certain men not to teach, quote, strange doctrines. This identification is coterminous with the word that's used here, heterodidaskaleo. It's a combination of two words. Hetero, meaning other, different than. Didaskaleo, verb form of didaskalos. Didaskalos being teacher, this is didaskaleo. It's a different kind of teaching. It's an other kind of teaching. You can see the way Paul himself basically defines this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, so if anyone advocates heterodidaskaleo and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and he goes on. So what's heterodidaskaleo in Paul's context? Well, it's a teaching that does not agree with sound words. It's an other teaching, a different teaching. It doesn't agree with sound words or the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see it could be directly in contrary to, or it could be in addition to. We'll talk more about that later, Lord willing, next week. And it wasn't conforming to godliness. Now, a quick parenthetical note here as we get ready to close would be this. When you look at the false teachers who were running around in Jeremiah's day, part of the problem was, according to Lamentations chapter 2, is that they didn't confront iniquity. So a false teacher, part of what makes a false teacher, is that they have this little portion of truth that they talk about, right? They could be like the positive teaching false teacher. They're like, hey, my calling is to be an encourager. No, if you're a pastor, your calling is to preach the full counsel of God. And you're supposed to teach about the grace of the gospel of Christ. You're supposed to talk about the forgiveness of sins. And you're supposed to talk about living a life that's coterminous with that profession of faith in the gospel. If you're an encourager, then be somebody in the pews encouraging people and be under sound doctrine and sound teaching. And that's part of the problem. What made these false teachers false was that their doctrine did not conform to godliness. To use language from Jude, they likely in some way, shape, or form turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And you could do that by the way that you act, and you could also do that by avoiding saying certain things that you ought to say when the scripture says it. This was another teaching. It was a different teaching. It was teaching that did not agree with God's revelation in some way, shape, or form. We'll talk more about that in the days ahead. You're going to see at the apex of this issue, we'll get into this Lord willing next week, was that it led to speculations and it obscured the by faith message of the cross. It obscured the by faith message of the Christian life. The Christian life is by faith. It begins by faith and it continues by faith. To obscure the message of the cross and the sufficiency of the cross and the glory of God demonstrated in the cross is to commit the most heinous of false teaching sins. The Christian life, from the beginning to the end, is by faith. And the fact that it's by faith is inextricably connected to the fact that it's by grace. God has set the table. God has prepared the banquet. God has sent out invitations. And if you showed up at the banquet and at the table, it's because He has gathered you, lost sheep, lost coin, to come to the table. And then what you do is you come and you receive the bounty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you receive the forgiveness of sins. What these men were doing and why this was so heinous is that they were talking about genealogies and disputes about the law and all of these things that some cases contradicted the gospel, in other cases obscured the gospel, and that is the most dangerous of false teaching error. To obscure the gospel. Please know that by the grace of God, all the days that God allows us to be a church, we will be a people that hold up the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. and that we come to this table with nothing. We come with our sin, and by the grace of God, we receive the very righteousness of Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. We believe in a crucified and resurrected Savior who rose again from the dead for our justification and subsequently for our regeneration. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you haven't received the good news of the gospel, let me tell you today, we're not preaching some mystery, esoteric genealogy or some lost book, Gnostic kind of philosophy. Nor are we preaching some legalism that says if you jump through our religious hoops, you'll get into the kingdom of God. Our message is simple. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah, if you believe that He absorbed the wrath of God on the cross for all who would believe in Him, if you repent of your sin and most fundamentally your self-righteousness and thinking that you're good enough to enter the kingdom of God, you will receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. In the blink of an eye, you'll be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You will go from being darkness to becoming light in the Lord. And then, as a reaction to the grace that you've received, you will follow the Lord who bought you with His own blood. How could you not? Because your heart will be so given to Him. You will love Him. You will imagine your Messiah crucified on your behalf, bearing the very wrath of God, being in heaven right now, still bearing the scars that He bore on your behalf, and you will desire to serve Him and love Him and follow Him all the days of your life. That message always needs to be at the forefront, not at the background, not obscured by secondary things. It's the heart of what we preach. Last application is this. Simply this, keep the house clean. That would be an application. The false teachers made a mess, but God has a way of bringing order out of chaos and, if you could say, beauty out of messiness. His instrument of choice for Ephesus, Timothy. Timothy was going to be an instrument of choice. Timothy could correct strange doctrine because he knew sound doctrine. Timothy could discern what was doctrine that was not in accord with godliness because Timothy, to use language from Ephesians, from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, had exercised discernment so that he could know over a continuous trained use what was good and what was evil. By way of closing application, I think the maintenance of a home can be likened to the way in which the household of God, the church, ought to be kept clean from false teachings. In our home, Lauren is the one who is to be primarily credited with keeping our house clean. Now, Zachary and I can either help that, or we can hurt that. So, potentially in my case, I could leave books all over the place as though I was like a farmer sowing seed, but instead I'm just sowing books. Books on the kitchen table, books on the island, books in the bedroom, books everywhere. In Zachary's case, it'll be toys. So we can either do that, and we do that sometimes, but we can also work to keeping the house clean. Lauren is the one with the primary responsibility in our household of keeping the place clean, but there are things that we could do to either help that, or there's things that we could do to either hurt it. Likewise, in a local church, undoubtedly the elders bear the primary responsibility for keeping the house clean, if you will, from false teaching. Under the headship of the ultimate under-shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have the responsibility to identify false teaching, address it, correct it, and refute it. But nonetheless, you could be a part of keeping the house clean too. Well, how do you do that? You do that by avoiding unbiblical, or what's very popular today, extra-biblical teaching. We'll talk more about that next week. You could do that by taking advantages of the different opportunities that we have here to learn, to listen to, and grow from learning the Word of God. You could learn by way of reading books or listening to messages from other sound teachers. For example, the library, we try to be very diligent to make sure our library here is filled with books, not a huge library, but nonetheless it's a library, with books that we feel comfortable with you reading. And then you could see, okay, these are teachers they have in here, and then you can get an idea to say, okay, those are teachers that I could use to supplement what I'm getting from my local church. Note that word, supplement. You're coming here to be fed. You're coming here to grow. But you can have supplements along the way, too, to help you. You could be a part of keeping your eyes and ears open in the case of someone saying something that sounds a little or very off. That doesn't mean all of a sudden you guys say, oh, I got to call Pastor George. No, maybe you address them. You use discernment and gentleness. But you could see somebody going off. And you could be a means in the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 way, maybe even in the James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 way, of helping keep them from a path of error. Well, I say all that to say because truth is serious to God. And as a result, truth needs to be serious to us. We want to stick to sound doctrine, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to avoid unbiblical and extra-biblical teaching that would obscure the gospel and the truth that's inseparable to it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for the glorious gospel and all the truth that's inseparable to it. Thank you for the priority that you put on protecting your people. You are so zealous that we would have ears attuned to truth. You're so zealous that we would see your character well reflected and not misrepresented or obscured. And Father, we thank you because that's a reflection of your love and your care for your sheep. Thank you, great, amazing shepherd that you are. Jesus, we pray that you would continue to be glorified in our midst. We know that that's a work of the Holy Spirit, so we look to the person and work of the Holy Spirit to beget that kind of glorification in our midst. Father, I pray for us as a local church that you would protect us from the infiltration of false teaching, that you will enable us to be able to address situations that come with love and seriousness, yet at the same time, a blessed mixture of meekness and firmness. Father, we pray that you would do that in us, and we pray that you would protect us. And when those situations do arise, we pray that you would use it for the good of this local church so that we would be further knitted together more and more as a body to strive together as one body for the faith of the gospel and the truth inseparable to it. We love you and we trust you to do that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.